appreciate all of you being here for sure. And I think that by and large, probably we could say that the makeup of the assembly is largely Christians, or those who are families who part or all are Christians. And I think that we understand that being a part of a family is something that brings with it both blessings and responsibilities that go along with being part of the family. Being part of a physical family, we understand that we have the blessing to enjoy of love and the care that we receive from parents in the physical family. And along, of course, with this goes the daily necessities of life that are provided for us within the realm of the family. And obviously, this includes protection from danger. That is, from outside forces that might threaten our family. And, of course, protection from disease. We, of course, look out for our families and try to keep them in good health. But, of course, one other thing that we could mention, too, that's a blessing in being a part of a family is a good name. And we understand, of course, that by this, we're talking about a family name that is synonymous with good. You know, whenever we hear certain names of certain families, we associate that name with not such good things. And even though not everybody in that family might not be involved in that, or they might have no part in that, it still is a bad name for the family. It gives a bad name to the family. So we, of course, realize it is a great blessing when our family name is one that is synonymous with that which is good and right in the eyes of men and in the eyes of God especially. But we also, in addition to all of these blessings within a family, realize that there are certain responsibilities that inhere in being a part of a physical family. For one thing, as children, we are taught to obey our parents. And it's not in any uncertain language. The apostle writes by inspiration to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 6 and verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, you obey your parents because that's what the Lord wants you to do. Just as simple as that. That's what the Lord wants you to do. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20, he writes again to Colossae, "Children, obey your parents in all things," listen to it now, "for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." This is the responsibility that children have toward their parents. But notice in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, concerning the Lord, it says, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them," that is to his mother and to Joseph, who was his father on earth, "but his mother kept all these things in her heart." Even Jesus, as a child, was subject to his parents on earth. So we understand that we have an obligation or responsibility within the family as children to obey our parents. But then another responsibility within the family that inheres is providing for your own. Whenever we have a family, we, of course, understand as men that we have the responsibility to see to it that our family is provided for. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, concerning those who had widows within their families who were not destitute and who were not without family or so forth, he said, "If anyone does not provide for his own," and now notice the emphasis, "especially for those of his household," what does that mean? Not just the ones under your roof, but you might have family members who are not under your roof that you have a responsibility to. But if you will not provide for your own, what is the result? You have denied the faith and you are worse than an unbeliever. So we see that we have a responsibility that inheres within the family relationship, which is not only those who are under our roof, but even those who are not under our roof, but who are indeed a part of our family. Now, as children, we also have a responsibility to repay our parents. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, Paul says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is a good and is good and acceptable before God. Now, I don't know how much debt you might have to your parents at this time. I know some people have some. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is what I remember James Cope, and this goes way back, folks. I remember James Cope in his lessons on the family, and he talked about how when you were little, your mother fed you with a bottle. Whenever you started eating food, she would, and of course this is before the days of baby bottles, bottled food, she'd mash up the food for you and help you to eat it with your little mouth, you know. She'd change your diapers. She'd make sure that you were healthy and clean. And if you fell down and skinned your knee, she'd look after it, put a little Mercurochrome on it. If you ever heard of that, you ought to try it sometime. Anyway, put a little Mercurochrome on it to make you all better, you know. But he says now, he says, you are an adult. And your mama now needs you to take care of her. And this is how you repay her. You make sure she has food. You make sure that she's taken care of as far as her health goes. You make sure that everything is provided for her that she needs. And if necessary, give it to her yourself, not just send someone else to do it. But indeed, you owe it to your parents to repay them. You owe it to them. Now, I can't imagine a parent who would feel like that they're children are obligated to them in the ordinary sense of the word. But in the biblical sense, we have to be ready to repay our parents. It's a sad commentary on this world today that so many who reach a great number of years in this life are stuffed away in a corner somewhere and people forget about them. And they are not being taken care of or repaid by their children as they should be. And that's despicable. It should not happen, indeed. It should never happen. But that's an obligation that comes with our family relationship. Now, along that same line, parents have a responsibility to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That, of course, is pretty much the essence of Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Do not provoke your fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, this involves a whole lot more than making sure they've got shoes, and making sure they have clothing, and making sure they get fed. It involves a whole lot more than that, doesn't it? A father's role in the home is to be the leader. He is to lead his children in the way of righteousness. Look at the Old Testament characters whom God found to be righteous. Look at these characters and look at what they did. One of the most outstanding ones to me is Abraham, because God said he chose him because he knew that he would bring his children up to follow after him. Now, that's a very important characteristic, is of a father who raises their children to follow after them. Well, now, in some cases, in today's world, that might be a dangerous thing for some fathers if their children followed after them. But you see, we're talking about righteous fathers. Righteous fathers, those who are walking in the way of righteousness. You should hope that your children follow after you. Set the right example. Give them the nurture and the admonition and the training along the way so that they will know what's right and what's wrong, and that they will live a life of faithful service to the Lord. But we've talked about the family, the physical family, but what I really want to talk about is I want to talk about a Christian being a part of God's family. Now, in that relationship, there are a lot of blessings and responsibilities that go along with this. I'm reminded here of 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul told Timothy that if he was delayed, he said, I'm writing that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this establishes that the church is God's family. This is the house of God. No, not this building isn't. This building isn't the house of God. God's family is the house of God. As Paul put it in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How did we become sons of God? How did we become that? Through faith in Christ. What did faith in Christ cause us to do? To be baptized into Christ and to put on Christ. That puts us into this relationship. Now, being a child of God, I'm not going to go through all the scriptures on this because I don't want to preach as long tonight, this afternoon, as I did this morning. That's okay. I just got back, so I earned that one, okay? Anyway, but being a child of God means being a joint heir with Christ. As Paul put it in the book of Romans, a joint heir with Christ. And you know, that brings blessings untold. If you think about that, blessings untold. But being a child of God also carries with it certain responsibilities that are ours. Now, in this lesson and what's left of our time this afternoon, I want to focus on the responsibilities and blessings of being a child of God. Okay? So, let's move along. Let's start with blessings here, okay? Would you consider that a blessing? Having God as your father? I do. I see a whole lot of this out there. You believe that, don't you? You believe having God as your father is a great blessing. But you know, that's what we understand because Jesus taught his disciples to pray how? Our Father in heaven. How did Jesus want us to feel towards his Father? He's our Father too. In the first general epistle of John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, I love the way John puts this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Don't you love that? Behold, what manner of love. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now it goes on to the next verse. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, John says, don't get all worried about how we're going to be whenever we see him. Don't worry about that. The fact is, right now, this time, this moment, we are children of God. We are God's children. We have right to call him our Father. And when the time comes for us to see him, all we know is we'll see him as he is because we'll be like him. We'll be in an immortal and eternal state. But that's not something that we should bother ourselves about or worry ourselves with. Now, whenever we talk about God as our Father, we need to understand just exactly who are these people that are God's children or to whom God is Father. Let's look at some of the things we know about them. For one thing, they are separate from the world. They are separate from the world. Paul told the brethren in Corinth, and remember the situation that existed in the city of Corinth. People who are given to sensuality and immorality in the name of religion even. Okay? And now he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Chapter 6 and verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, why, Paul? Simple. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, in other words, in light of all of this, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. Now, this is what we're talking about, isn't it? He will be a father to who? Those who are separate. Those who are separate. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, whenever we take that into consideration, there's no problem with us understanding why John said in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We can understand that in light of that, can't we? And so when James says in James 4 and verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We understand that. We understand that. If we're God's children, we got no business messing around with the world. We have no business doing that. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And if you're an enemy of God, he's not recognized you as one of his children. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. But those to whom God is Father are also those who are led by the Spirit. Now, I want to explain here that what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 is not some hocus-pocus, imaginary, weird thing that happens whenever you suddenly give it all up and wait for God to move you. We tell you what, if you're waiting for God to move you, you're wasting your time. Because there's someone else who will probably move you before God does. And his name's Satan. But he'll make you think it's God. You bet he will. You bet he will. That's not what being led by the Spirit is. Being led by the Spirit, taken in context of Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, is walking according to that which the Spirit of God has revealed. Read it. He contrasts being led by the Spirit and walking in the flesh. You walk in the flesh means you disregard everything God says and do what you want to do. But being led by the Spirit means you give attention to God's word that the Spirit has revealed, and you are led by it. So those who are indeed God's children, who call God their Father, are led by the Spirit because God sent the Holy Spirit to reveal his will for mankind. But you know, here's another one. God is Father to those who are wearing the greatest name. You ever think about that? They are wearing the greatest name. You know, there's a lot of people in the religious world who wear a lot of names, don't they? They wear a lot of names. They wear the name of Martin Luther, for instance. Now, Martin Luther was a very significant or a key part of what is commonly referred to as the Reformation movement. But I want you to understand that Luther did not set out to start another church. Luther set out to reform Catholicism because he found it to be corrupt. In other words, he thought Catholicism was a good thing as long as it wasn't corrupt. Now, many of the things, though, that he brought forward in his 95 thesis, which he posted in opposition to the Catholic Church, which, incidentally, made him a fugitive. We put him on the run. But many of those things that he put were apt observations of what was wrong with Catholicism. Very apt observations. But he never intended to start a church with his name on it. But today people proudly wear the name of Luther. Martin Luther. Well, there are many others that have come along through the years who have taken on names such as Latter-day Saints. Now, you notice that they are identified as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But where did they get that Latter-day Saint idea? Well, they got it from their so-called prophet, Joseph Smith Jr. That's where they got it from. And if you want to be a Latter-day Saint, you have to acknowledge that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, and that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, along with several other of his writings that you must acknowledge. Yes, that's part of it. But what name are you wearing? Well, commonly these people are called Mormons. They're called Mormons because they subscribe to the Book of Mormon. Well, that's not a word, a name that we see in the Bible. Is that a name that we should be wearing? Now, this became quite a controversy, by the way, in the election, whenever we were trying to decide whether one candidate was a Christian or a Mormon. Now, he'll tell you he's a Christian. But the fact is, he's a Mormon. But I guess he would have to be a Mormon Christian. Kind of like the Jehovah's Witness Christians. There's another one for you. I actually had one of them tell me one time, I said, "Now you're a Jehovah's Witness." "Oh, yes, I am." So I said, "You're not a Christian." "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." "No, you told me you were Jehovah's Witness." "Well, I'm Jehovah's Christian Witness." We'll get that in there somehow. We'll get that in there. You see? Well, what's the problem? These are not names that we can glory in, are they? There's no glory in these names. In fact, quite frankly, many of the names that people wear religiously have very bad things associated with them. And Catholicism is one of them. Horrible things associated with their history. But you know, when we read the New Testament, we find out that this name that we are talking about over here has to do with Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "God has highly exalted him and given him," listen to it, "the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth." In other words, nobody's exempt. "And his disciples were to wear his name." Look at Acts 11, verse 26. "And when he had found them," that is Paul, "he brought him," whenever Paul was found, he was brought to Antioch, "and a whole year he assembled with the church and taught a great many." And listen, the disciples, who are we talking about here? Christ's disciples, were first called Christians in Antioch. Prior to this, this name was not a name. It was not a name. But this is a name that they proudly wore because it designated that they were disciples of Christ, his followers. Now, put this way. If we were to all decide that we're going to wear the name Manson, that wouldn't speak well for us, would it? No. Uh-uh. Why? Because he's a criminal. He's a criminal. And that's not a good name. But you know, in the world in which these Christians lived in the first century, this name Jesus, who was called Christ, was not a good name. Because he was crucified, which is the worst possible punishment that the Roman government can inflict on a criminal. And you, the very idea, you're going around calling yourself after this man? But you know, Paul, in Romans chapter 1, made it very clear that he was never ashamed of that. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This name is the greatest name that we could possibly wear. The greatest name. There is no name like it. Wearing the name of Christ speaks of salvation. Did you think about that? Wearing the name of Christ speaks of salvation. Listen to this. Whenever Philip went down into Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it says that they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And what happened? Both men and women were baptized. It speaks of salvation. What did we learn about, and I'm going to insert this here in the same context, about Philip and the eunuch, right in that same context. What did he preach unto him? He preached unto him Jesus. And they stopped the chariot. He went down into the water and came up out of the water and went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he found salvation in Jesus. That's why. But when we wear the name of Christ, it also tells us or tells people that we belong to him. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. You are bought and paid for. Think about that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're proud to wear this name. Because this name tells people who we belong to. And you say, well, a lot of people wear the name Christian. Yes, they do. But I've said it before and I'll say it again. You can put a sign up that says chicken coop on a hog pen and they're still hogs, no matter what you call them. You see what I'm saying? You can take that name Christian and say, I'm a Christian. But if you aren't what the Bible describes as a Christian, you really aren't one. You just think you are. You just think you are. And of course, that also brings us around to what we've been mentioning here in the course of this. Wearing the name of Christ means that we must be baptized in order to wear that name. And not just baptized, but baptized in his name. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, beginning verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, and you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's his point here? They knew they weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Whose name were they baptized in? They were baptized in the name of Christ, weren't they? That was the whole point that he was making there. But that's why they could wear the name Christian, because they were baptized in the name of Christ. But you know, that also tells us that we enjoy protection of God whenever we wear the name of Christ. We enjoy the protection of God. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, the child of God has no reason to fear others. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, You are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. History bears out how the Christians of the first century practiced that. They were faced with life-threatening situations. And when it came right down to it, and it was either deny Christ or die, they chose death. And their death was horrendous. Horrendous death. But, you know, they were not afraid. They took the advice of God to not be afraid and not be troubled. Think about that. Why? Is God going to make the suffering go away? No, He's not. But He promises us that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, that we will be blessed as a result thereof. And I see that I got the wrong scripture there. I'm ahead of myself. No, no, I'm not. I'm sorry. Erase this in your mind and put Matthew there. I'm sorry. I've got it right in my notes, but I put it wrong on the chart. I probably was thinking about a fish I had just caught or something when I did that. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 and down through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He doesn't make the suffering and the persecution go away. But we are blessed. Why? Because we're counted worthy to suffer for that name that is the name of Christ. Counted worthy to suffer for it. Jesus gives assurance of the Father's care for us. Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 through 31. Whatever I tell you in the dark, to his disciples, now speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Anytime you wonder whether God cares for you or not, sit down and read this passage. God cares. He cares about you. He knows about you. Now, see, whenever we start talking about this, people who think in temporal terms only say, well, that's impossible. How could God know everybody? How could God know that a number of hairs on every head? That's just impossible. Well, you know, we talked about that this morning in the adult class. With man, certain things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And when we're told by Jesus that this is the case, we believe it. How he does it? Not ours to know. But we know it. And we're confident of it. And so, what do we have to fear? What is the worst possible thing that could happen to us? I've often thought about that as a premise for an article, and I may still write it and put it on the website someday, but I've often thought about developing this. What is the worst possible thing that you can imagine to happen to you? And, you know, if you put that out as a question, you'll find all kinds of answers, you know. Some people might say, oh, to find out I have terminal cancer, that'd be the worst possible thing that could happen to me, you know. Some people say, well, to die in an automobile accident. That'd be the worst possible thing could happen. You know. Of course, some people might say to lose your job. That's the worst possible thing could happen, you know, with all the implications that go along with that. But really, as a Christian, what is the worst possible thing that could happen to you? Think about that. It has nothing to do with your life. No. It has nothing to do with your possessions. What it has to do with is your eternal destiny. And what is the worst possible thing that could happen to you? You know what it is? To miss heaven. Think about that. That is the worst possible thing that could happen to you. Because if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. There's no second chance. There's no do-overs. There's no reset button. Yeah. If you miss heaven, you missed it all. So that's the worst possible thing that could happen to you. Now, in light of that, what are all these little trivial things that we worry about every day of our lives that we find to be so dramatic? They're nothing. They are nothing. Our focus needs to be on making ourselves suitable to serve in the kingdom and prepared for a home in heaven when this life is through. That should be our main focus in life. And any time that our focus gets off in another direction, our soul is in jeopardy. Because that worst possible thing could happen to us. And we don't want it to. Not for a single one of us here or anyone that we love in this life. We don't want that to happen to them. So we strive every day to be sure that we are circumspect with regard to God's will, that our walk before Him is found to be pleasing in His sight, that when it comes our time to leave this mortal realm, that we know we'll be welcomed into that eternal home. Absolutely, that's the most important thing we can possibly hope for. Appreciate your careful attention to the lesson this afternoon as well as the lesson this morning. Hope that the things we've shared together have been beneficial to each and every one of you, that we all might be lifted up in the faith, given encouragement, as God's Word always does to us when we take time to delve into it. And that if you're here this afternoon and you find yourself to not be circumspect with regard to God, you've allowed your life to be adversely influenced by the world, please repent. Pray God's forgiveness. And if you would like, we as brothers and sisters in Christ would pray with you and for you if you make your desires known. Whatever your obligation to God might be, we extend heaven's invitation while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?